And Heavenly Father, Lord, we come, Lord, this morning with open hearts, attentive minds, Lord. And I do pray that you would just settle hearts and minds that aren't settled right now, Lord, that your Spirit would move, that you would speak to hearts. Lord, that you would draw us to the foot of this mountain to hear your words. And so we pray that you would bless this time, Lord, that we would truly understand the meaning of blessed. And we thank you and praise you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, challenge anybody, Lord, who believes they're at the top, but has not considered, Lord, these words. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. It's not likely that we're only going to get through a beatitude a week. But evidently I needed a tune-up this morning. And the Lord just really speaking to my heart, it's important that we understand the enormity of this teaching that Jesus gives us here. And as I had said last week, I don't believe this is the only time Jesus taught these things, but it might be the only time when he had a captive audience and taught through them. But there is no doubt in my mind, because of the source and the material, what he is presenting here, it's kingdom living. And so we're going to take our time as we go through this, because I believe that each and every one of us needs to not just read it and hear it. I think we need to take time and meditate on these words again and really soak them in. Not the weird soaking stuff going on in the church today, but I'm talking about really let it settle on our hearts and challenge us with what we believe. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. We come to this Sermon on the Mount. Before we get into the next three chapters of Matthew, I'm going to attempt to establish really the incomparable invitation that Jesus sets before each and every one of us, each and every person that would come to this point in the Scriptures and sit at his feet to hear about the kingdom of heaven. Just as Jesus went up on a mountain to share this message with those really who had a heart to learn from him, I believe that this morning, each of us are invited to join Jesus on a mountain climbing adventure. This is the Mount Everest expedition of the Scriptures, and Jesus is the guide. Last week, we talked about it, and hopefully you did read ahead, and I hope you continue to read ahead, and that you start from the beginning and read through the end. It's, you know, important to consider the entirety of this sermon as we begin, really, the ascent, the climb that's before us. The Sermon on the Mount can only begin at the base of the mountain. I think too often people like to somehow find themselves in the middle of the sermon or starting from the peak without the necessary preparation that it takes to truly enjoy or fully appreciate reaching the heights that Jesus wants to take us to. I think that it's a misconception, and we see it in politics today. We see it out in the world today. They like to pick some of these sayings out of Jesus, don't they? Don't judge me. You know what I'm saying? They like to tell us how we're to live or what Christian character is without having a clue of what it really is. And we see it so often. There's also a clear and purposeful progression that we need to recognize, followed as we really access and take time and assess this Sermon on the Mount. Why is the Sermon on the Mount important? First, we must understand that the Sermon on the Mount reveals the kingdom of heaven and what a citizen of heaven is to model. What was Jesus' message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? He was carrying on the message of John the Baptist, which was repent, and he was telling that the Messiah was coming, and now the Messiah has come. And now Jesus is going to give us an insight into what the kingdom of heaven is really about. The kingdom of God is here. This sermon reveals what it looks like and how it operates. Listen, and we've talked about this often, it's not what a Jewish person was hoping for when, expecting or an expectancy of the coming of the kingdom of God. What were they expecting? They were expecting a political, physical, military, powerful kingdom that would come down and would release them from the yoke of bondage under the Romans. The Sermon on the Mount reveals a spiritual kingdom. Jesus will rule the physical earth one day. He is going to come. But the kingdom of heaven came to rule in men's heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will be a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are a Christian, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. One must begin at the foot of the mountain and make the careful and thoughtful progression to reach the top. There's a purposeful and needed progression in Jesus' teaching, a spiritual order and sequence that we're going to lay out. Next week we may get through a couple more of them, I'm not sure. You can't just drop in at the summit of application and find any satisfaction or understanding once arriving there. It must be climbed one step at a time, and it must begin at this verse, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verses 3 through 6 address the reality of a born-again believer's relationship to God. It's a life of active submission and total dependence on God. Verses 7 through 10 are how the believer is to relate to others. There is a pattern that you'll see here I'm going to get to in just a minute. But verses 11 and 12 is how the world will treat those who are truly followers of Jesus. Verses 13 through 16 is the witness of the church, those who are truly born again of the Holy Spirit. And then verses 17 through 20 reveal the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. You see that without the Word of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we're condemned by the law, but that grace and life has come through the person of Jesus Christ that fulfills the law. And then the verse 21 through the rest is application of the law and grace. They go together. And they're balanced perfectly as Jesus teaches them. Too often the Sermon on the Mount is exercised as a condemnation on how others ought to live. You ever done that? Or as an instruction manual on how, on what others ought to do. The Sermon on the Mount is a teaching on Christian character, what a Christian is and how a Christian acts. Interestingly, it mirrors the Ten Commandments. Did you see that when we were going through it? In Commandments 1 through 4, it's about man's relationship to God. Commandments 5 through 10 are man's relationship to others, how we're to live with others. And what the reader will discover is that it is how the believer fulfills the new commandment that Jesus is going to lay out. How the Ten Commandments, worked or lived within the understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ, how we can fulfill Christ's commandments, which are what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love others as yourself. That's what this is all about. It's the life of the believer instructed by the law and directed by grace. And it answers the question, is a believer to obey the law? We often hear that. People have a real problem with legalism, and then they get into this, we're no longer under the law, but under grace. Paul says that we need to be very careful with that if we don't understand what that means. Right? And so, we understand that because the law reveals sin, we still live according to the law. But our understanding is that we cannot keep it because it's God's righteous requirements. And so we're not under the law or under the penalties of breaking the law. we are under grace, Christ paying the penalty and God's declaration of not guilty because of what Jesus Christ has done. But that doesn't mean we ignore the law. And so Jesus shows us how to live with, you know, according to the law within His grace, recognizing we're not going to keep it perfectly, but we no longer are under the condemnation, for the law of sin is death. In fact, Paul has a lot to say about that. In Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 20, he said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Sin more? If God's going to cover it? Absolutely not. We still have to recognize the commands of God, because they're, you know, how we're to relate to Him and how we're to relate to others. Certainly not, he said, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so, very clearly, the idea of grace wasn't so that we could ignore the law and live in sin. Okay? He goes on in chapter 7, starting at verse 21. I find then a law that is evil is present with me, or that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And certainly the letter of the law is according to the flesh, but the heart of the law is according to the Spirit. All right? And so what we're going to see, and Jesus is going to draw us into that understanding of our spiritual needs. Because up until this point, the children of Israel really only understood the letter of the law. That was really all that was coming out of the temple and those who were the religious leaders at the time. He says, "Therefore, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who walk in grace. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And so we see even Paul trying to explain how there needs to be balance of the law and grace in the life of a believer. None of them can be out of balance, because if, you know, we hear today, right? God wins and grace, grace, grace. That's what they were saying. He said, no. That doesn't give you license to live in sin. Grace isn't license. But it also doesn't mean that we walk only according to the letter of the law, because then grace gets left out. And so Jesus is going to show us how that is balanced, I believe, in the life of a believer, in the church, how we're to walk, acknowledging the law, but in the grace of Jesus Christ, and how that grace is then, we're a conduit of that grace. We're not to be a conduit of the law, right? We're to be a conduit of grace. And so I believe it's just, there's a lot for us to learn here. But you can't go to the applications. You know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and get or that thou shalt not judge, all these other applications. You can't go there until you first have wrestled and settled with the Beatitudes. The bulk of the application of the Sermon on the Mount addresses this law and grace, how the believer is to live in the righteousness of God as a citizen of His kingdom. A believer who is a citizen of heaven must live according to the laws of the kingdom. You must live according to the laws of the kingdom. You understand that, right? Not, and it's that it can only be done by grace, not the letter, but the heart of the law. Loving God, loving others, even loving those who hate you because you're a child of God and a citizen of another kingdom. Look, that comes up. Love your, I say, don't hate your enemies, love your enemies. Impossible. Listen, impossible for me. I can tell you what I want to do with my enemies. Even David, who had a heart for God, you know, he had a man after God's own heart, often prayed, you know what, wipe them out, Lord, you know. Again, I want to drive this home. If you're a Christian, this sermon instructs how you are to live, not how somebody else is to live. The interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount is this. Non-believers or those who call themselves Christians but are not love to cite certain parts of Jesus' message for everybody else to observe. They claim it as their own for others to adhere to, but it has no effect in their own lives. They move to the application, the upper elevations, without considering what is needed to start the ascent. The preparation is found, listen, here in the Beatitudes. And I must begin it must start within. And, you know, I realize that God's just been speaking to my heart. It must begin within before it can be displayed outwardly. The sermon from verse 13 cannot be lived out unless verses 3 and 10 are taken in. It's superficial. And I'm going to tell you something that the church is struggling with today is a superficial faith. The sermon and what are called the Beatitudes are, listen, they're not natural human characteristics. I think that's why a lot of people skip over them. They seem a little bit too high and lofty at times, don't they? But when you understand the progression and how God works it in and through those who put their faith in Him, then it makes sense. I believe there are some general lessons, you know, here that we should consider as we begin really a glorious ascent to the Sermon on the Mount. First, the Beatitudes are what every Christian is meant to be. This is the character of the Christian. One must consider what a Christian is meant to be, who they are in Christ before they can display Christian conduct. You cannot conduct yourself as a Christian until you are a Christian. It's that simple. Some religious institutions teach that the Beatitudes are only displayed by certain canonized saints. Some of us have come out of those religious institutions. That the Beatitudes can only be characterized by the super special saints, right? If you were to read the Sermon on the Mount and then begin to read one epistle after another, you would find that every epistle written by the apostles expounds on the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus tells us here. The epistles are written to the saints that are in Ephesus, the saints that are in Philippi, the saints that are in Colossae. It's very clear that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ is the saint, all believers. And it's about Christian character and conduct. The Beatitudes define a saint, not the saint defining the Beatitude. Secondly, all Christians are to manifest the characteristics of the Beatitudes. I don't want to pile it on you, so we're going to go through them slowly, but that's the truth. It is not possible to apply the lessons of the sermon without first submitting to the spirit of the sermon and what Jesus calls us to at the bottom of the mountain. Only a spirit-filled believer can begin to climb the mountain that Jesus invites us to join Him on. And that's what He's doing. He says, what did He say? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you believe Jesus would say something like that? He wasn't necessarily putting down the Pharisees. What he was saying was that they believed that their righteousness was perfect because they were keeping the law. But that didn't cut it. Jesus says they're not going to make it. You cannot make it by keeping the law, no matter how good you think you've been. That's what the Pharisees thought. Their heritage and the law. They were going to make it into heaven, right? But what we're going to find is that you can only make it if you have the Holy Spirit and grace. Third, the key to the blessed is found in the Beatitudes. Are you truly blessed when people ask you, how are you doing? You say, oh, I'm blessed. Or is that just to get rid of somebody? Or because you don't know, want it, people to know how you're feeling at that moment? Do you even know what blessed means? Otherwise, and people are blessed and highly favored. Woo, you know, you must be doing great. The word blessed literally is, oh, how happy. But it's not happiness as the world understands it. It is actually the very definition and key to joy that Christ says, my joy be in you, that your joy may be full. Blessed are those who are followers of Jesus and citizens of heaven, is what we're going to find out. So as we begin, let us not just read through the Sermon on the Mount. Let us meditate on the message and really take to heart what Jesus imparts to the hearer. And I didn't know how much I was going to go. I don't know how much we'll go through next week because the Lord wouldn't let me get past the first beatitude. And maybe that's because there are some of us here this morning that need to address it again. And I hope that everybody here has. And if you haven't, there's an opportunity for you this morning. And he said, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to start with clarifying an errant teaching on what poor of spirit means. It's been mistranslated and misinterpreted by some to mean those who have the spirit of the poor. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Thus began schools of self-imposed poverty. Removing oneself from society to live in poverty and seclusion, thinking that that was an outward proof of one's poverty of spirit. The monks and the that went and out into the middle of the desert and hid themselves. To make oneself poor, to act or think in terms of something that I can do to justify myself with my relationship to God, contradicts every bit of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And to start with that fallacy really has caused all kinds of heresies that have come into the church and been allowed into the church. It's the logical place to start. Jesus addresses the main obstacle for every one of us in submitting our lives to follow Him. You know what that is? It's called the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. The Sermon on the Mount is not something that is heard and then immediately put into practice. It's not powered by self-will or determination. And here the reader is faced, you and I are faced with the message Jesus came to preach. It is as if Jesus is saying, there is a mountain to climb. It is an impossibly high mountain, and the first thing you must be willing to accept is that you are utterly and helplessly incapable of taking the first step. You cannot do it on your own. To try to attempt the climb on your own is proof you do not understand your own inadequacies and cannot understand the message that I am giving on the mountain. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, it has nothing to do with the natural man, his wealth, his possessions, his position. It is what Jesus is first and foremost concerned with in your life and in my life. Not what we have, but who we are. He's concerned with our spiritual condition. The spirit of the world believes in self-confidence, self-reliance, self-expression, whatever self you can come up with. It's the antithesis. Listen, self-anything is the antithesis of poor in spirit. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but he must increase. That very short statement is poor in spirit. God desires to fill you with heavenly riches, but you cannot be filled until you are emptied of everything that has to do with yourself. This beatitude, the first one Jesus gives, it's hard to find even in the church today, isn't it? The joke about the me church really is not that funny, because we see a church today based on extravagance, entertainment, personality that all contradict what Jesus says is necessary to begin the climb. To enter the kingdom of heaven. And it starts with a poverty of spirit. In fact, Jesus said this was coming, or the Lord said this was coming. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. And then in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then in Isaiah 66:2, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is a poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Evidently how many points I scored in college doesn't matter to him, right? Whatever you've accomplished, those are all secondary. I mean, but you know, God wants to bless us with things. Please don't get me wrong. But it starts here. What God is concerned with starts here. Blessed are those, or are the poor in spirit. What am I to do for the kingdom? Nothing until I submit to the kingdom's authority. It starts here. You've got to submit to the kingdom's authority. You're not truly poor in spirit until you are aware of your shortcomings and your inadequacies in light of what God requires of you. Who He is, it's about His holiness. It's the complete absence of pride, of self-reliance, self-assurance, and self-sufficiency. To realize that who we are can only be found in who He is, in Jesus Christ, and not in ourselves. What did Jesus say? Because it's not something that's found in the natural man, right? We're prone to rely on ourselves. But even Jesus in His humanity submitted to the Father, I can do nothing of myself. He said, the words that I speak to you are not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, He does the work. That's our example. Jesus displayed poor in spirit in His reliance completely on His heavenly Father. Another word we use is humility. How many of you are humble? Come on, I didn't trick you. Another word, and I cannot declare myself humble. Anybody who says they're humble is just very proud of themselves. That's the reality of it. Y'all passed the test. Well done. Some of you are liars, but that's okay. Humility in its purest form can only be expressed in one way, and that is in the fear of God. In recognizing who He is and who you're not. Who am I? And you know, that again, because we forget, it's so easy to, we live in a bubble, and sometimes, you know, that bubble even protects us from God, right? You know, He can't see us, and we hide those things. But it comes down to this: who am I in the presence of God? It pares it down to the bare minimum. To start out, Jesus takes us right there. Paul would say this. Paul had a great understanding of blessed are the poor in spirit. He said in Philippians 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Look, if anybody got close to exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees, right, it was Paul. Actually, he probably set the bar of the righteousness of the Pharisees, and that's what he was saying. What did Jesus say? Unless your righteousness exceeds even Paul's, you would consider, look, you can't get in. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. In a nutshell, all of my righteousness, everything that I thought I could stand on, were nothing when I find myself in the presence of Jesus Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, we live according to the law, but we can't live. I mean, it can't justify us, I guess is the word I'm looking for. And that is poor in spirit. And the blessed life, the life on the mountaintop, must start at the foot of the cross. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Jesus said, and He looks at the end of the age, and He's looking at the church even today, and He writes this to the church at the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Because you have no humility, and you're not of a contrite spirit. Because you think you can pick and choose, you know, what the Word of God says. I mean, that's really what it is. And so many people have skipped this very first beatitude and think that they can live out the rest of it, and in that they can impress God. And they're lukewarm. And He says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You have never come to the point where you're poor in spirit. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And a lot of the church is walking in that belief. Once you acknowledge you can't make yourself poor in spirit, but you are already poor in spirit. Listen, you're already poor in spirit. Accept it. That God can fill you with His Spirit. If you're in Christ and will only live out the Sermon on the Mount in His strength. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I've got nothing. I understand and I realize I'm poor in spirit. Lord, I can't do this without you. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. You cannot begin the climb until you have committed your life to the kingdom authority. There will be nobody in heaven that is not poor in spirit. 2 Peter 1:3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. James says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then Peter in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. And what we will see here is it starts with the humbling before God with a contrite and poor spirit, and He's going to exalt those who will start there and start this climb through this sermon that He has given. There's an old, song I think that I first heard, simple song, when I first walked into a Calvary chapel. We used to sing it all the time. I don't know that we sing it a whole lot. Those of you that know it, you can do the echo. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And He shall lift you up higher and higher, and He shall lift you up. Heavenly Father, we come before and just bare our hearts again, Lord, and some of us maybe needed a tune-up, and I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who thought they can live out this sermon on their own without your help, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to their hearts, that they would truly recognize this morning that they're poor in spirit, that they need you. Because unless they do, they're not going to make it to the mountaintop, Lord. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves once again to your authority, Lord, as your children and those that aren't, Lord, as I pray that they'd open their hearts and that they would admit their own shortcomings and their need of a Savior, Lord. In need of your grace in light of your law. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Lord, I pray this morning that truly blessed, oh, how happy are those who have come to the saving knowledge of what you have done for us, giving your life on a cross so that we can have hope of eternity with you. Oh, how happy, full of joy. Lord, fulfill that joy and fill us with that joy this morning, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.